let's go to the Word this morning. We're going to take time to take communion at the end and recognize what Christ has done for us. David, at this point of the story, has fled Keilah after defending the city against the Philistine invaders and thieves. And remember, he inquires of the Lord, "Lord, is Saul going to destroy the city on my behalf? Is he coming and is he going to destroy and injure these people because of me, on my account?" And the Lord says, "Yes, he will. He's coming and he will get here and he will destroy the city." He asks twice, "Lord, will the men of the city, will the people of the city betray me to Saul?" And the Lord responds in the affirmative, "Yes, David, the men will betray you." So in verse 13 of chapter 23, David and his men, around 600, we're told, just go wherever they can go. They get out of the city and they flee into the wilderness. In verse 14, as we start, we're told where they go. We're given a little bit more detail about where they fled. And so that's where we'll begin this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14. It says, "And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." And so, in verse 13, we're told that David fled and he just went wherever he could go. And then we're told, more specifically, David fled into the wilderness of Ziph and hid in caves. He was hiding wherever he could find shelter. He was hiding in the mountains, among the rocks, and in the caves. David, in hiding, Saul does not relent in his pursuit of David. And you're going to, again, we're going to see this over and over and over again. It's going to sound eventually like a broken record. He's just going to keep doing it and over and over. David is going to be locked for the next decade of his life in this cycle of run and evade and recover and praise God for deliverance and run and evade and praise God for deliverance and discouragement. He's locked in this cycle now for some time, but God is faithful to him. Saul is relentless, but God is faithful and does not give David into his hand. Look at verse 15. It says, "David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph of Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.'" We quickly come to our point this morning, and I think it's an important word for us this morning, an important point, given the announcement I have just made. This is the point this morning. Choose to be an encourager. The world has enough critics. Choose to be an encourager. The world has enough critics. Now, I am not naive to the fact that there is much we can criticize in the world. We live in a Wild West, upside down, crazy world now. And there is a lot of things that we can look at and be critical towards and cynical about. But do we understand this morning that that's not where the heart of the believer in Christ dwells? That he has called us to be encouragers, not critics. Let me tell you what an encourager is. An encourager is a person who inspires others with courage and hope and spirit, or who helps someone feel confident and able to do something. So an encourager is one who steps into a situation, speaks encouraging words, inspires, encourages, equips that person who maybe is depressed and downtrodden, lifts their spirits, gives them confidence, makes them able to do something they would not otherwise have had the strength to do. Are we encouragers or are we critics? A critic is always cynical and untrusting, questioning. Now, some people might say it's being gullible or naive, but I have had this principle in my life. The Lord placed it on my heart many years ago, and that is, Rick, you give everyone the benefit of the doubt. You extend grace to everyone. I've had people over the years say, oh, Pastor, watch out for that person. And my response usually is, I appreciate your concern, but I'm going to walk this path with them and we'll see how things go. I'm going to offer them trust because they have not betrayed it. And so I'm going to extend grace. No matter your experience. And I think that's not naive. That's not being gullible. We have to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, right? We're supposed to be shrewd and we're supposed to be careful. But we can't ever lose that soft heart of compassion that is from Christ Church. You can't lose that. Don't lose that. It's so easy to lose that in the world we live in. To automatically, out of the gate, be cynical and distrusting and critical. And I just don't want to live there. Because if you've ever spent any time on that island, you realize you start to starve pretty quick. You start to experience misery pretty quick. And when you can't let anybody in, it's not a healthy place to live. As believers in Christ, we are called on to be encouragers. You know, we often forget how powerful and important our words are. More than that, we tend to forget how impactful encouraging words in particular are. In this passage, we see Jonathan, Saul's son, arguably David's best friend. You know, you see David surrounded by a lot of people, but it's clear from Jonathan and David's interactions together that he is very clearly someone who is unique from all the other men around him. He is a dear friend, a close friend. And so Jonathan comes to David in the wilderness and speaks encouraging words to David. And there is no doubt that David and his state of mind are impacted by these words. Look what it says. It says, Jonathan strengthened his hand, David's hand, in God. He strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan did that with his words. So important for us to remember this today, that our words have that kind of power. The ability to encourage or to tear down, to build up or to crush. Our words have that power. You know, to this point, church, it's so important. You know, in light of what's going on this morning, it's so important to understand the need for self-control in our lives. You know, you look at someone who has been unfaithful. Do we realize that the sin of gossip is just as bad? Tearing our brothers and sisters down is just as evil? We don't realize how powerful our words are to build up or to tear down. And some of you might say, oh, I'd never be unfaithful. Have you gossiped? You see, have you told a lie? Have you broken the commandments of the Lord? Have you wanted or desired something that belongs to someone else? It's all the same thing, church. A law is broken, is breaking the law. We're all in need of grace. So you see here that the power of our words to build up or to tear down. Look what Jonathan says to David that is so encouraging. He says in verse 17, and he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you." Now, Jonathan doesn't understand that that part of his statement is not going to be fulfilled. Jonathan will not be standing next to David when David becomes king of Israel. Jonathan will lose his life because of the sin of his father. It's part of the judgment pronounced over Saul that his house would not sit on the throne. And so Jonathan would lose his life in battle on the same day his father would. And so Jonathan does not realize that he won't be, though he was hopeful clearly that he would be standing next to David when David became Israel. He said, "Saul, my father also knows this. My dad knows, David, what's really going on here." And he encouraged David. Now, in essence, all Jonathan did was quote the word of the Lord. Jonathan didn't come with some special revelation. What did he do? He simply communicated what God had already spoken. He came to David and said, "David, remember, God hath said, and God will do. You shall be king over Israel." Not because you are particularly brave, David. I mean, you're running around the wilderness. Not because you're particularly smart, David. That's not what Jonathan said. "Oh, David, you are brave and you are smart." He simply said, "You are king of Israel." And when he said that, David heard him. "God said I would be king, so I will be king." And so what Jonathan is doing here for David is reminding David of what God has spoken. You know, sometimes we need friends, family, brothers, sisters in the Lord to remind us of things we already know. Have you seen how easy it is to forget what God has spoken? It's so easy in times of turmoil and difficulty and heartbreak and pain to forget God's promise. I can't number the times over the years I will receive a text from someone out of the blue. And they say, "You know what, I was in my study this morning and I was reading and this verse, just the Holy Spirit said, send this verse to Rick." And they send that verse to Rick and it's exactly what I needed in the moment. I needed to be reminded of what God has already said. I can't tell you how many times, church. Happened to me this week. People had no clue what was going on. The right word at the right time. The right medicine. It's our title today. A right word, a good word, an encouraging word is the right medicine. And so Jonathan is speaking what God has already spoken. He's not coming up with something new. He's not coming up with a new plan, developing a new strategy. He simply says, "David, what you know to be true is true. Don't forget it. And oh, by the way, my dad knows it too." Of course, being an encouragement does not mean lying to a person. You know, sometimes we're tempted to, in an effort to encourage someone, we offer them words that are not reality. And so we don't lie to a person in order to encourage them. Our desire and our purpose is not to paint a false picture of reality, but to point to God's promise despite their reality. That is the point. "I know what you're going through is terrible. I know it hurts. I know you're experiencing pain and loss and difficulty. But don't forget, I know you're wandering around the wilderness. I know you're fleeing for your life. But don't forget what God has spoken." David will be pursued for some time. He was the anointed king of Israel. He was anointed as a young boy. God declared it would be so. And after all these years of fleeing in the wilderness, feeling powerless and discarded, David needed to be reminded. He needed those words that God had once spoken over him to be spoken again in his ear. And by doing so, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. How many have ever found themselves in moments of weakness? Raise your hand if you've ever been weak. We've all been there. We know what that feels like. Sometimes we need someone to strengthen our hand in God. You realize, show of hands, we all experience these times. Don't ignore the compulsion and leading of the Holy Spirit. If you're going throughout your day and a brother or sister comes to mind, you're studying the scriptures and a verse, God says, send that verse to so-and-so, brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so. Don't ignore it, church, because they need it. You might not realize this, but the devil will not come to me and say, Rick, I think you need to send a word of encouragement to brother so-and-so. I'm sure that the devil won't go to my wife and say, you know, Amy, I think you need to reach out to sister so-and-so and just say, God really loves you. I don't know what you're going through, but God really loves you. The devil doesn't do it. Why? Because the devil isolates us. He causes us to withdraw and isolate ourselves. So much power. So much power. Respond in obedience when the Holy Spirit does that. Your words, church, have power. Power. To build up. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. It says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. How many have ever felt the weight of anxiety in your life? Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. It's so true. It's amazing how uplifting kind words can be at the right moment when our hearts are heavy. It's so powerful. Now we know the opposite is also true, isn't it? We don't just have the power to build up, but we also have the power to tear down. And Proverbs 18 tells us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And this isn't speaking about some magical power to create and destroy. It's not speaking of manifest destiny or attracting the future you want by speaking it into existence. That's nonsense. Discard it. You can't make good things happen just by saying it over and over and over again. It's not the way the world works. It's not the way God has put things in motion and caused them to respond. But it means that we have power and death in the tongue, the power of life and death in the tongue. It means it's speaking of positive and negative impact, our words. We have the power to bring positive impact or negative impact on the heart and soul of our brothers and sisters, the people around us. Have you ever been on the receiving end of harsh words from someone? Uncaring and offensive words. Have you ever experienced that? We should guard our own mouth from harshness and cruelty. You see, because there is a lot of power in this unruly little thing in our face. In fact, we're told that it sets the whole world ablaze. And how true that is, how quickly a fire spreads when we don't control the words that are coming out of our mouths. This is why Paul instructs us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You know, Paul never, ever instructs us to tear one another down. We certainly see in the example that there were churches that were involved in that tearing one another down. But he writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says, continue to encourage one another and build one another up. He had to instruct other churches, keep your mouth shut and be kind. Make room for one another's faults. Show grace. But he says to the church at Thessalonica, oh, keep it up. Build one another up as you are. Encourage one another. Church, as you sit here this morning, is there someone that is coming to mind in your life that could use an encouraging word? Write it on your notes. Don't forget it. Respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Their name is not in your heart because of the devil. Notice Jonathan went to find David. When he found him at Horesh, he spoke and David was strengthened. The point here is that, you know, sometimes we go, okay, Lord, well, the next time you bring that person into my life, then I'll say it. And sometimes we kind of use it as an excuse. Oh, I know what the Lord wants me to do, and so, Lord, just give me the opportunity. You do all the work, Lord, and then when they happen to show up, then I'll be obedient. No, if the Lord tells you to speak encouraging words to someone, just do it. Sometimes you got to find them. Sometimes they've unfriended you or blocked you. You got to look for them. Minister to them. Encourage them. Ask forgiveness. Give forgiveness. Church, do we realize that these are eternal stakes here? This is not temporary. This is about eternity. All of it. From our actions to our words, the way we live our lives, it's eternal. We're told that we will give account for every careless word we've spoken. Now, if that statement alone doesn't make your jaw just hit the ground like it makes mine. Every careless word, Lord. Jonathan went to David. He went to find David. It took some time. He had to go to the wilderness of Ziph. He had to go to Horesh. He had to look in the caves. He had to find David and then minister to David. David was strengthened. In verse 18, it says, and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. David was strengthened because of Jonathan's words. You know, church, I've had many people over the years say, Pastor, I just don't know what my ministry is. I just don't know what God has called me to do. Let me just inform you this morning that you don't have time for a special ministry. If we just do what God has already told us to do, our time is filled right up. Sometimes we think of, oh, the Lord has something particularly special for me out in the future. It kind of gives us an excuse to wait and do nothing. And God has called us to action now. Do you realize, church? Husbands, do you realize that your greatest ministry on this side of eternity, greatest ministry, is to your family? Your greatest family, wives, greatest ministry on this earth to your family. Everything else comes after that. To obey God, to follow God, in doing so, minister to those who depend on you, who have committed themselves to you and committed themselves before God. Your greatest responsibility. It's just doing what God has told us to do. You want a ministry? Text someone an encouraging word. You don't even have to wait to do it. We read it right there. Pastor, what does God want me to do? Well, if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, we read through the Apostle Paul, God's desire that we encourage one another and build one another up. There's your ministry. Why do we complicate this? We don't need some special invitation to some special ministry. We just need to be active in what God has already instructed us to do. And here I am, encouraging you by reminding you of what God has already said. Reminding myself what God has already said. The remainder of this chapter, let's just read through the bottom of the story. It says, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And so in writing a question, it's kind of a rhetorical question, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh? That's kind of them, they're telling the king, David's here. It's just the way it's written in the language, but they're not asking Saul if it's true. They're telling Saul it's true. Come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him, to betray him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord. There he is again. Ah, the Lord has done this. May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure now, and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. And so I take this verse 22 to mean that Saul is getting pretty tired of hearing David's over there, gets his army all together and goes over there, but David's gone. And so he sends word, okay, I appreciate it. May the Lord bless you for your compassion on me, but could you please just verify that he's actually there, like someone go find David, look at him, make sure he's there before I come all the way out there again. That's what Saul's saying. See, therefore, and take note of all the Lord. And then he insults David with this. He's painting a picture of David. He says in verse 23, see, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides. What kind of creature comes to mind when you hear a description like that? All the lurking places where he hides. A snake, right? Something that hides in the darkness. Spiders. We all love spiders, right? He's describing David in this way. All these lurking places where he hides. And come back to me with sure information. Then I will go. Bring me word, then I'll go. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he pursued after David, in the wilderness of Maon. So David hears Saul's coming, he's hiding in the rocks. Saul hears that David is there, and so Saul pursues him. It says in verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, God steps in. Look at verse 27. And a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now this is, we've seen this already, Saul pursuing. It's going to start sounding like a broken record, because this is going to be, for a time, throughout the remainder of 1 Samuel, this is going to be the story. Saul chases David. David escapes. The Lord delivers David. David runs, hides in a cave. David's discouraged, encourages himself, is encouraged by others. The Lord tells him what to do. He praises the Lord. It's just he's on this loop now for a while. Running and evading. That's his plan A for a while. It's obvious that there are many people on the side of Saul. We've seen now in Keilah, and then we've seen in Ziph, these people are willing to betray David. And so you see that there are actually, it's not like Saul's on an island within his hatred for David. There are a lot of people who are wanting to increase themselves by ingratiating themselves with a king, to the king by doing the wrong thing. They know who David is. I'm sure if they sat down and considered their actions, they would realize that they're improper and unholy, and they'll be guilty of breaking the law, yet they do it. If history has shown us anything, especially the history in our own country, is that it's not so uncommon that a nation be divided between good and evil, is it? Would you say that our country at this moment is divided? And would you say that it is divided into two camps, good and evil? This is not about political parties. You've got to see past all of that, church. You have to see that evil is afoot. And you have to support those that are standing up for good and not evil. You got to put on your spiritual glasses. You got to look through the lens of Scripture, and you have to make choices based on what God defines as good and evil. And you have to put your support in the good category. But our nation is divided between good and evil. So much evil in the world, yet at the same time, there is so much good. I know you this morning, and it is our prayer, it is my prayer and our prayer, that we stand on the side of good and not evil. Were the inhabitants of Keilah and Ziph, were they aware? Did they question? I don't know. But it sounds like they were pretty quick to betray an innocent man. And so they chose a side. They chose injustice. They betrayed David to Saul. Saul pursues, is called away to war, called away to war against the Philistines, giving David the opportunity to escape. And we know who did that. God did that. God gave David the opportunity to escape. And so Saul, surprisingly, goes off to do his kingly duties. He breaks away from his hobby of pursuing David to do what the king should do and battle the Philistines. Now, during this particular episode of David's life, he wrote a psalm. And let's look at it together, Psalm 54. He writes, "O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ears to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. You will return evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Now, something to note in this psalm is the confidence you hear in David's voice. He has delivered me from every trouble, yet in the midst of trouble he remains. I see strength, courage in David. Now, it's not indicated in Scripture, but I think it's safe to say that in some way, great or small, David's mindset was affected by Jonathan's words. The strength that you see in Psalm 54 impacted by Jonathan's encouraging words to David. Now, Jonathan likely never heard this psalm from David. He never read it. He never saw the fruit of his actions. He never enjoyed the fruit of that encouragement. The encouragement so necessary, but Jonathan on this side of eternity never saw the fruit of those actions. You know, our good deeds, our good words, words of encouragement, generosity, grace, forgiveness, a lot of times we won't receive the reward from those actions on this side of eternity. But church, I assure you, when you stand before God, when Christ returns with your reward in his hand, oh, you are going to be thankful for even those small deeds you did in his name. And I assure you that when you receive the reward and you say, but God, I just spoke a kind word. I don't deserve all this. For that, he'll say, no, it's yours. And you were obedient to my voice and my leading. You did what I instructed you to do. Here is your reward. We'll be thankful, church, in that moment for all of the times that we obeyed his voice, whether in deed or in word, for his glory. You hear strength in David's words in Psalm 54. He's being pursued, yet he knows God is his helper and the upholder of his life. Church, choose to be an encourager. The world has enough critics already. And just out of principle, as sons and daughters of God, as light in this world, people should see something entirely different in us. A different attitude, a different spirit. Not a harsh and critical spirit. But in us, they see truth and love mixed together. It's uncommon in the world, but it should not be so uncommon in the church. Be an encourager, not a critic. Who can you encourage today? Do it. Don't wait. I'll remind you today that tomorrow's not promised to you. So if God told you to do it today, guess what it means? Do it today. All right? I know that sounds obvious. But if I could go back in my life and re-examine all the times I said, Lord, tomorrow's a better day. Let's just listen to Dad, shall we? And do it. You never know what the future holds and how your words will impact that individual's response to their circumstance and to the days ahead. So, Lord, help us to be encouragers. Help us to be encouraged by your word this morning. In this difficult hour in our church, Lord, we know that you are still on the throne. We know that regardless of trouble, you are with us. And God, even in our failure, you love us and you call us to yourself. You have called us to a life of repentance. And Holy Spirit, we rely on you. We rely on your conviction, both of sin and of righteousness. God, we know that your Holy Spirit stirs our heart when we do things we know are not God-honoring. And sometimes we need him to remind us that we are the righteousness in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we rely on you this morning. We praise you. God, I pray that you would put someone in the mind of each person here this morning. A name. Someone who needs encouragement. And help us to respond in obedience to that stirring by the Spirit of God. God, thank you for all you've done for us. In the precious name of Jesus. We reach into the pew in front of you this morning. And let's just end the service today by remembering what Christ has done. You know, I've always known this, but over this last week, it has become particularly clear to me. You know, church, communion is not about, well, it's church ordinance and we do it. There's a lot of debate about what communion is and why we do it. We do communion in remembrance. We take communion in remembrance of Christ. So regardless of the practice, we pause in this moment to remember what? Body and the blood of Jesus. Now, what does that even mean? We don't remember the body and the blood of Jesus in this general sense. It's kind of just this concept that's kind of nebulous, and it's just one of those things we do as a church, and you know, Christ died for us. No, when we remember what Christ did on the cross, we remember that he died for us. For us as individuals. That the body and the blood of Jesus were given for you. For you. And for me. It's not a for us. It's a for you and a for me. The sin that hung Christ on that cross was not an us problem. It was a you problem and a me problem. That when he hung there with my shame. He hung there with your shame. How many have ever been ashamed of what you've done? Oh. Yeah, me too. See, the cross is a personal thing. It's a personal thing. When we stand there before the throne of God, it's not, I guarantee it's not going to feel like this. Hey, we're all here in Jesus' name. We've all got the blood. We're going to stand there before the throne and we're going to realize in that moment how singular and personal the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ is. You're going to stand there before the glorious throne of God and you're going to say, Father, Jesus died for me. And I'm not sure we can fully understand the gravity of that reality until we stand there before the throne of God and the rainbows of light and the power and the living creatures around the throne and the elders throwing their crowns down and the angels worshiping. We're not going to get there and say, hey, we're here, God. Jesus, people. We're going to fall on our faces. We're going to say, Jesus died for me. And I don't deserve it. But he did it for me. All of my sin, all of my shame is gone. Because Jesus died for me. We don't deserve it, church. We don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord. God, we remember what you have done for us. It's not some religious and pious practice, God. Let it never be some religious tradition. Something we do, God forbid. We pause in this moment, Lord, to remember that you died for us. It's the only way that we can live confidently. It's the only way that we can face tomorrow with faith. You did it for us, for me, for my sin. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have made a way for us. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we know that the just payment for our sin is death. We all deserve death. There is no great sin or small sin. It's just sin. And we all deserve death and judgment as a result. Yet you gave your Son, Lord. To die for us. So that we could live forever with you. The ones who caused you pain, you want to live with us forever. The ones who, by our actions, have betrayed you. You want us with you forever. So we remember what this is all about this morning, Lord. It's got to be more than Sunday go to meeting, Lord. It's got to be more than that. Forgive us for being careless and lazy. Father, help us this morning. Father, we pray for strength and confidence and faith. Where else can we put our faith but in you, Lord? And like David, we recognize that you are our deliverer. You are the one who holds us. You build us up. You deliver us. You keep us. It's you, Lord. We are hopeless without you. We make a mess of it every single time. Every time. And so we stand here in this moment. We sit here in this moment, Lord, and we just remember the goodness of God and the grace of God. The forgiveness of God that has delivered us from our sins. Oh Lord, you will one day be standing there at the throne of your Father, and you will declare us before him faultless and blameless. What a miracle. How amazing your love is for us. We thank you for your body that was beaten and bruised, tortured for us. Thank you that you bore our sin, our sickness, and our shame to the cross. And we remember this morning as we partake of the bread together. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, the cup, the blood of Jesus, this little cup, a symbol of the most powerful substance in all of eternity, the blood of God himself poured out for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have washed our sin away. We've been made whole in you. Regardless of the trouble we face in this world, Lord, heaven is our home. It's guaranteed in Christ. We thank you this morning. Thank you that our sins are gone. They're not just covered. They're not simply covered or hidden from sight. They've been removed from us. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Father, thank you that you have made us righteous through the blood of Jesus. And we remember how awesome and powerful that is this morning. Shall we partake of the cup together? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You are so good to us. Isn't he good, church? Amen. Would you stand on your feet this morning? I want to close in prayer and once again lift up the Nyer family. And again, I would encourage you to be in prayer for them. It's going to be difficult weeks and months ahead, and so, but we know God is able. Amen? God is able. I don't understand his power, and we certainly don't grasp his power, but he's able. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for a time together. As heavy and difficult, Father, as it is, we are reminded of your grace and your goodness toward us. Father, we acknowledge that we don't deserve you, But oh, how good you are. You have saved us and made us your own. We lift up, in closing, we lift up the Nyer family, Brent, Kelly, the kids. God, we love them, and we know that you love them more than we could ever love them. And so, Father, we just lift them up to you. We pray that your will would be done in their lives, that you would bring healing and restoration, forgiveness. Father, that's our desire. Guard our hearts, Father, from any feelings of piety or self-righteousness. God, help us to be people who have hearts full of compassion and grace and forgiveness. Help us to forgive as you have forgiven us, Lord. Help us to go out into this world and live in a way that honors you. All for your glory, in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church.